Learn more about Islam. www.ediscoverislam.com.
إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونؤمن به ونتوكل عليه ونعوذ به تعالى من شرور أنفسنا وسيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن سيدنا محمدا عبد الله ورسوله صلى الله عليه وسلم. أرسله الله بشيرا ونذيرا بين يدي الساعة. من يطع الله ورسوله فقد رشد ومن يعص الله ورسوله فإنه لا يضر إلا نفسه ولا يضر الله شيئا. أما بعد، معاشر المسلمين، أوصيكم ونفسي أولا بتقوى الله عز وجل. فإن الله تعالى يقول بعد أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم: يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون. يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء، واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام، إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم، ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما. إن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم، وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة. Now as to what follows, in this khutbah I want to address everyone but speak more directly to the youth. I realize that this is the last week of their holidays before they return to school next week. And so I want to speak in this khutbah about Muslim contributions to science and civilization. This is a bit of knowledge which is not hidden from anyone, but yet may not find expression in the usual subjects that are taught in schools. Usually when one studies subjects such as mathematics and the sciences, one may come across the names of some great ancient Greek philosopher or scientist or mathematician, and one may not realize that much of this knowledge actually was transmitted and developed to the West, developed and transmitted to the West through the great contributions of Muslim scientists and thinkers. So we need to, in this khutbah, take a brief survey of the ways in which Muslim scientists and thinkers had actually developed these sciences and brought them to the West. We must realize that for a large part of the history of the Middle Ages, the dominant power in the world was actually the Muslim power. If we think of two rivers, one in Egypt, the Nile River, and we go far east from that to the Oxus River, which runs just north of Afghanistan and goes in a north-westerly direction until it feeds into the Aral Sea, we have here a large area from the Nile to the Oxus which was ruled by Muslim powers for many centuries. You must realize that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam died in the year 632, and then the Umayyad Caliphate rose to power, holding power until the year 750. The year 750 until the year 1258, the Abbasids were in power. And during this period of time, these many centuries, the flowering of Muslim civilization was actually witnessed, and this became the basis from which civilization developed in many other parts of the world. In fact, a second Umayyad dynasty was formed in the Iberian Peninsula, in what is now Spain and Portugal. And there, eventually, when Toledo was sacked, much of the Muslim learning became translated into Latin and was then eventually transported into the Western world, into Europe, and eventually will benefit the rest of the world. We must realize also that in those days when the Muslim power was at its zenith, that non-Muslims flocked to Muslim lands, especially into Spain, to learn from Muslims. They studied Arabic because Arabic was the medium of education and communication. Today we have many words which actually survive from the Arabic language, bearing witness to the fact that Arabic was this medium of the transmission of knowledge. We have alkimia, which actually from which we get alchemy, which is a place in which knowledge is taught. And from that we also have the word chemistry, which is a particular branch of the study of science. from a great scholar, Al-Khwarizmi, who specialized in mathematics. We have his book, Kitab al-Jabr wal-Muqabala. And from the name of that book, Kitab al-Jabr, from al-Jabr we get the term algebra, which is one branch of mathematics. And from his name itself, Al-Khwarizmi, when his name was translated into Latin, to name the book, this book, Kitab al-Jabr al-Muqabala, it was called Al-Khwarizmi's book, Kitab al-Jabr al-Muqabala. And in the Latin form of that name, we got the word algorithm, which also is a title for one branch of mathematics. So there are several words which actually survive in the English language, which show its cultural roots as being owed to the Arabic language. Moreover, the numbers that we're using today, when we use the digits from 1 to 9, these are actually referred to as Arabic numerals. Prior to this, we had Roman numerals. And if anyone has ever tried to do mathematics using Roman numerals, you realize how difficult they are. Even to write a number using Roman numerals is very difficult. Because in Roman numerals, you know how it is. They one is from 1 to 3, you represent them by digits. So that's easy to see. That's a 1, that's a 2, and that's 3. But when you get to 4, it's an I and a V. And that doesn't really look like 4 anymore. And then if you try to add that to something else, you see the difficulty. 10 is represented by the letter X. And then 12, an X, and then two little ones following it. And then when you try to add and subtract and multiply, it becomes rather impossible. But the Indians had actually developed a system of numbers, which the Arabs then took over, especially this great scholar Al-Khwarizmi took that over and made it into a system for computations. Prior to him, there were some people using the abacus. The abacus is a tool that has a number of beads. So if one wants to count, one counts the number of beads, put them over on one side, and again, that makes it very difficult to compute. Using the what we now call the Arabic numerals and adding to it the zero, which the Arabs call sifr, that made it possible now that you can go from 1 to 9, you can have the whole string of numbers, then you go 10 by adding a zero, and then that takes you up to 20, so you have the 2 and the 0, and then by adding zeros you can have 200 and 2,000, you can have million, and whatever the numbers never stop. And that makes it now possible and easy to perform mathematical calculations of a very great degree and length. So today, the numbers that we're using when we write the one in a particular way, these are called Arabic numerals. And those who are familiar with the Arabic language will know that we write the one in English just like you write it in Arabic. We write the nine in English just like you write it in Arabic. The zero in Arabic is just a simple dot, but in English it is a circle, so you can think of the dot being blown up. Some of the numbers are so clearly Arabic of origin that they can be seen just if you think of rotating the numbers. So if you think of the Arabic 2, it is written like that, and it is just in fact rather like that, and if you just think of rotating it, that's the way we write 2 in English. Similarly, 3 is written like that in Arabic, and it's just a matter of rotating it to see that that's the way we write 3 in English without the final stroke at the end. In Arabic, the 7 is written as a V, and it's just a matter of rotating it to see that that's how we write the 7 in English as well. So these are referred to as Arabic numerals, and they have come to influence many languages of the world, not just the English language, and that shows the greatness of the Muslim scholars who actually left their mark in these fields of science and technology. I should introduce a book which is very important in this study, a book written by two non-Muslim scholars, Jonathan Bloom and Sheila Blair. The title of the book is Islam, A Thousand Years of Faith and Power. And in this book, they document some of the findings of the great Muslim scholars who have actually made contributions to the civilization that we all benefit from worldwide today. And they have gone into great lengths of telling us how the Muslim scholars, in fact, translated many of the books from Greek philosophers such as Aristotle, mathematicians such as the Pythagoras and Ptolemy and other Archimedes and other great scholars of the Greek world, they translated their works into the Arabic language, and then those Arabic language translations were then finally eventually retranslated into Latin and then passed on to the non-Muslim world, into Europe. There were scholars who made contributions not only in arithmetic and algebra and other branches of mathematics, as we saw, but there were also scientists who made contributions in the physical sciences, such as Ibn Sina, who wrote Al-Qanun fi Tibb, which is a 14-volume medical work that was studied in Europe for another 700 years after Ibn Sina had actually passed away. So that left its mark. Al-Razi was one of the great Muslim physicians who was the first person to diagnose smallpox. In optics, we have the Ibn al-Haytham, who is known in the West as Al-Hazen. Al-Hazen actually, or Ibn al-Haytham, to use his correct name, he specialized in optics, and he was the first person we know to have properly described how sight works. Prior to him, we had the theories of Euclid and others, which said that a light comes out from the eye and actually hits an object. But Ibn al-Haytham properly described it by saying that it's actually light reflected off objects entering the eye that helps us to see. And we have al-Biruni and other scholars who have actually 1,000 years ago measured the circumference of the earth. They mentioned the width of the atmosphere. They described the longitudes. They in fact spoke of the rotation of the earth on its axis. And in all of these measurements and descriptions which these scholars have given 1,000 years ago, in fact they have been very, very accurate. Al-Khwarizmi himself, in describing the breadth of the or the depth of the atmosphere, was actually correct according to Blair and Bloom by 99.96%. Al-Biruni, for example, measuring the circumference of the Earth, was actually remarkably accurate, and for his time, this is really a remarkable achievement. So we should know in our modern times about the contributions which have been made by these great scholars of the past, and our youth should be inspired by that to realize that these contributions come not because there is a Muslim power in place, but these contributions come from the Muslim mind because Muslims are interested in learning about the world. They're interested in science and technology. So that's every individual Muslim. Not everyone will rise to this kind of greatness, but everyone has that potential, not because that there is a Muslim power in place, but because the power is in the mind of the Muslim. A great scholar from the Indo-Pak subcontinent has actually explained this, Maulana Wahiduddin Khan, in his book, Islam, the Creator of the Modern Age. He explained why Muslims, in fact, can excel in these sciences, because he said prior to Islam, people had the ideas that somehow there are power in things, and you were afraid of things. But Islam taught us that all power is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah created things for our use. And so we can learn how to use these things. And studying the things means, well, what he was saying is that as long as people think that the things themselves are sacred, they cannot study them.